Holy Spirit, teach us this morning. Jesus, you be our good shepherd. Speak to us, reveal not just Christ to us, but in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm excited this morning, and I've had just a few thoughts that have been kind of stuck in my head for a while. I have a confession to make, and it's one that I give with quite a bit of embarrassment. I'm not a handy person. When it comes to fixing things and building things, I'm just about useless. You may feel that that makes me less of a man, and I would agree with you. It's embarrassing. I mentioned my dad and my grandfather are here. They can fix just about anything. They can build just about anything. My uncle's not here, unfortunately, but he's the type of guy that could build a house without a blueprint. I mean, it skipped over me. I don't know. My wife jokes about my dad. If he had a business card for his life, it would just say, "How hard can it be?" It's just like, we'll just figure it out. If we need to fix it, we'll fix it. If we need to build it, we'll build it. That's not me. I don't do well with it. Things around the house, it just stresses me out, stresses my wife out then because I'm stressed out. So I just call dad. You know, that's just what I do. But here's what I do know, and I know this is a bit cliche to say, but we all know, whether you're handy or not, whether you build houses or buildings or fix things or not, you understand that the foundation is the most important part. And you know that if you build on a shallow or weak foundation, the further up you go, everything's going to start to fall apart. I heard a guy tell a story not too long ago. He built custom homes for years and years and years. It was just beautiful, beautiful homes. And he began to share this, and he said, "Look, it doesn't matter how beautiful everything is. You can have the best light fixtures, the crown molding, the vaulted ceilings. You can have all of these different things. But then if the foundation's wrong and something begins to crack, nobody cares about any of that fancy stuff. Your house is falling apart, right? You can have all the nice stuff, and then your roof leaks, and it doesn't matter anymore, right? Well, our thoughts kind of work the same way. Our theology works the same way. You have a foundation in your life. You've heard it said probably, you're the sum total of things you've done and things that have been done to you. And somehow those kind of converge and they create the way that you see the world. Where you were brought up, what part of the country or what part of the world you were raised in, who your parents were, where you went to school, the teachers that you had, your educational background, your economic background, all of these things begin to create what we would call a worldview. And whether you realize it or not, you have a bias in the way that you see certain things. And if you're honest with yourself, you try to not let that sort of kind of create a fog around the decisions you make or the way that you view other people. But the reality is it's unavoidable. There's things that are built into who you are as a person that just, they cause you to see things a certain way. So the way I would respond to something would be different to the way that you would respond. We have the same kind of situation happening in the way that we view God, the way that we view the Bible. We've all grown up in different churches and different environments. Some of us didn't grow up in churches and environments like that. So some of this is new to you. You're learning for the first time. All of those things have created an idea of who God is to you so that when you read verses, when you hear messages, you start to interpret them through those different things. Now, I mentioned my two kids are here with me. I've been thinking about this so much because, you know, unlearning is the hardest part of learning. And I've had to unlearn a lot of stuff in my life already. Now, I'm fortunate that I've had to unlearn a lot less than a lot of people. But we all have to unlearn things sometimes and kind of go back to the foundation and start to rebuild. And as I'm looking at my children who are starting to ask questions, or at least my four-year-old is asking a lot of questions, I'm just saying, "Lord, what can I do from you know, Jump Street to begin to build that foundation in her where she's not unlearning the things that I've had to unlearn when it comes to how she views God?" Now, she'll have to unlearn her own things, but I'm just trying to do my job, make sure that she's unlearning different things than I had to unlearn. So I'm starting to go back and realize that I have developed ideas and thoughts, and I've preached messages, and now I am faced with the challenge of actually showing a four-year-old those things. And I'm realizing that I didn't understand it as much as I thought. You know, I'll study and study and pray and study and study and pray. And in one question, somehow my four-year-old will dismantle the entire thing and ask the one thing that I didn't think about. She gets that gift from her mom because she does the same thing to me. So I'm having to go back to foundations because I'm trying to understand these and know, Lord, if I actually understand this, I can explain this to my four-year-old and she can understand it. And there's a few categories that start to emerge. And for me, I want her to know the Bible. I want them to understand these different scriptures. And I know you do too with your kids, with your grandkids, or even with yourself. But more than that, I want her to know who God actually is. I want her to have a right view of who God is. And I'm finding myself realizing that I'm having to build sort of these structures around and saying, okay, now let's start from here. But where do we start at the beginning? So I'm thinking about foundations. When I went to Bible college, we had to take, I forget what they called it, but it was essentially a foundations course. So from day one, they say, listen, you're about to take all these classes, you're going to learn all these ideas, you're going to read all these books, you're going to study all these different areas, but let's start with the basics. So we're defining terms. We're starting to see what different types of theology we're going to study. And it wasn't like you had to understand it. You just had to know that it was there. You know, so they started to lay out these foundations. Well, what I found quickly was from day one, and a theme that developed throughout the whole course, was they said the depravity of man. You've got to start with the depravity of man. And we spent weeks and weeks and weeks talking about you're completely lost, you're hopeless, there's no chance. You had to start with the depravity of man. Really encouraging, right? So they're going to start with this, and they chose to build that as our foundation. If you're going to minister to people, you need to tell them how lost they are, how hopeless they are, and essentially you paint a really dark picture that the light can shine on. So we started with this. You know, the most popular sermon in American history is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where Jonathan Edwards began to tell us that we were what he called snow-covered dung. And he would say things like, the bow of God's wrath is fully drawn, waiting to destroy you. That's the foundation that I began to be given. And even then, I'm kind of going, I know they know more than me. I'm a freshman in Bible college, so I'm not arrogant enough to assume I know more than them, but there's something in me going, this doesn't feel right. But I took the class and I aced the test because I had to. And got the questions right and didn't understand any of it. Maybe you've been there. Then the second class we took was an evangelism class. And this was a cool class because everyone in the school wants to take this class. And you just basically learn different methods of sharing the gospel. And at the end of every class, they would say, write about what you learned. And if you're not saved, write about why you're not saved. For 8 weeks, if you were an unbeliever in that class, for 8 weeks, you had to write the same paper. Why are you not saved yet? But they taught us how to preach the gospel. And here's what they did. Man is eternally separated from God, lost without hope, and damned to eternity in eternal conscious torment. Start there. That's what they told us to do. Are you feeling encouraged yet? So this is my introduction into ministry training. And I'm not knocking the guys that did it. Their hearts were meant well, and we did eventually get to more hope-filled, you know, things. But it was, if you're going to preach the gospel, you need to become an expert in darkness. You need to become so clear in how you communicate to people how lost they are, because in that point, then they'll be able to make a decision. Well, what I was thinking the whole time is I don't think they needed me to tell them how lost they were. I think we pretty much got that one down. You know what I'm saying? And then as I got to study it, one of the things that became really exciting to me was studying the early church. So, you know, you've got the book of Acts and you've got your New Testament, and then there were actually centuries beyond that before they even had a Bible. And you can go back and you can read some of these guys. So like John had a disciple named Polycarp, who had a disciple named Irenaeus, who had a disciple named Athanasius. And all they had was word of mouth. They're just passing down the tradition, the apostles. And we're so blessed with technology, I can actually go read all these things. So what was so interesting is my professors, and you've heard preachers do this too, they're going to tell you how lost you are. They're going to use hell as the consequence. They're going to come and tell you all about what's at store for you if you don't choose Jesus. Even though the apostles never did that. You know, in 9 apostolic sermons in the book of Acts, not once did they mention the consequence of hell. You know why? Because they actually had good news to tell you. And they actually believe that we have seen something too beautiful for words. And if we can begin to find those words, people will begin to jump on board with us. And they don't even need a consequence. It's just too good to be true. So we're in. So your foundation's important. And as you see, I love the Old Testament because it gives me hope. Because God continues to try over and over again to speak to his people and use his people. And their contribution to it was just continually messing it up. You know, I preached a message a few weeks ago on Abraham. And one of the things I said was the reason God chose Abraham was because he was just as pagan as everybody else. And God was just setting a precedent that I'm setting the terms here and I will use who I want. And at the end of the day, I'm the one that's going to do it. And I'll use the lowest, darkest, most confused people just to prove that it's me. As you start to go through the early church, you start to see these themes emerge. And as an example, you've probably heard of a guy named John Calvin, who created what we now know as Calvinism. And Calvinism is broken into 5 points, and they use the acronym TULIP. And the first T, the T at the beginning, is total depravity. There it is again. And this is where my education began. Hey, you're totally depraved. Get it in your mind. Get it set in stone. This is who you are. And eventually you get to where you say, okay, well, if I can convince people enough of how unwanted, unloved, I don't even have the words for it, but you see what I'm saying? Like you can convince people enough, they'll eventually turn and go, okay, well, fine, I'll choose Jesus because there's no other alternative. That's not the gospel that we inherited. So what you see is Calvin looks at man and he goes, well, man is obviously totally depraved. Let's build a theology. Then you start to see John's disciples as he's passing down his message. And we get to a guy named Athanasius. And in his early 20s, Athanasius wrote a book. It's only like 100 pages. It's called On the Incarnation of the Word of God. I think it's one of the most important things that anyone's ever written, ever. And he began to say something like this: God is good and supremely noble. Therefore, he's the lover of the human race. God is good and supremely noble. Therefore, he's the lover of the human race. He said, what was God being good to do as he saw his creation lapsing into non-being? And then he goes in to say, he became a man. He came after us. He went out into the far country and he brought us back to the arms of the Father. So what the difference is you see someone like Calvin. Calvin wrote some amazing things. You see someone like Calvin. You see someone like my professors that I had, and many preachers that I'm sure you've heard. They look and they start with total depravity, and that becomes their foundation. Then you see someone like Athanasius who goes and he looks and he says, I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, regardless of the circumstances around me, that God is good, supremely noble, and therefore the lover of the human race. Now let's build a theology. We could talk about all kinds of different topics, you know, and we do. We could talk about ministry. We could talk about eschatology. We could talk about how do you get saved and what happens after you die, and you know, are the spiritual gifts for today or are they not? And we could go through all these topics, but at the end of the day, we have to begin to build this foundation. God is good, and He's supremely noble. Therefore, He's the lover of the human race. Now, let's take all the questions that we have and filter them through that and begin to say, I don't know what this means. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know what God's asking me to do. I may not understand this verse or that verse. And yeah, I've got all these other things. God is good. Amen. I've made up my mind. God is good. Now, how do I answer these questions? And we begin to build the foundation. Now, we know that the Bible says Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation that we begin to build on. So what we then have to do, and what the apostles did, was they looked at Jesus. The Bible said, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we're going to establish who He is and what it means. The good news of the gospel, what has become of the eternal Son of God and what it means for you and me. They look at Jesus and say, let's get this settled. And for years and years and years, they gave their life to say, this is the eternal Son of God that came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. We're convinced of it, and we will fight to the death to defend it. And they almost talk about nothing else. They almost talk about nothing else because they were so infatuated with what it actually means to begin to behold Jesus and all that He is. I like what 1 John says. In 1 John 1, he begins to say, this word of life, which we've handled, which we've seen with our eyes, we've heard with our ears. We've handled Him. We've been with Him. And here's what we've decided. Here's what He told us. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In other words, John's saying, I know Him. I've laid my head on His chest. I've had conversations with Him. I've seen this man, and I don't have all the answers, but one thing I do know, when I looked into the eyes of the Son of God, I know God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There's no shifting or turning. There's no angry God hidden behind the back of Jesus. When I saw Him, I saw everything I needed to see. And suddenly, I don't need the answers to all the other questions because I'm convinced in this. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And my fellowship, he says, is surely with each other, but it's with the Father and with the Son. He was convinced. That's why Jesus then can come and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what you see is, before the church began to compile what we know as the Bible today, they had very little access to these things. They just decided, we don't have everything, but we have this. We know who Jesus is. We know who Jesus is. And we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to find out more and more who this Jesus is. So they began to develop a foundation. A foundation of who Jesus is and what it means. And when they have that, then they could begin to build up and say, well, what does this mean about this? And what about that? And what about this? But let's start with Jesus. Let's get convinced about who Jesus is and how He feels about us. And then you can be free to begin to explore all these other things. And you can always come back to your foundation and say, I don't know about how I feel about this issue or that issue, but what I do know, God is good. That He loves me. He's the lover of the human race because He's good and He's supremely noble. So let's build a foundation this morning. Can you put up Colossians 1? Colossians 1, I'm going to start in verse 15. You're going to see throughout Scripture, you begin to notice it, that I could just go, we're not going to go through all of them, but it's like John 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. You start to see as they try to make their case, they're going to jump out the gate and say, I'm going to kind of get you while I have your attention. Chapter 1 is their thesis statement. It's them saying, this is what I'm trying to say. So Paul, over and over, gives us statements like this. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Watch this. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things created through him and for him. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things consist. Catch that. He's before all things, and in him, by him, all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that all things he might have preeminence. So you see the same thing, like I said, and we'll look at some of them later. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 would say, in times past, he's spoken to us through the language of the prophets. But now, in these days, he speaks to us through his Son, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made remission for all sins, sat down. So he sees this. The writer of Hebrews sees this. Paul sees this. They begin to see that Jesus is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things are created, exist, and are sustained. So you'll see phrases like he's the creator and sustainer of all things. Now, when I read a verse like that and you begin to see it, can we all agree that maybe we've underestimated Jesus? I promise you one thing. I'm not going to be arrogant enough to say that I understand everything that's going to happen after we die. But I will tell you this. I am convinced you will not look that man in the eye and say, Jesus, I have overestimated you. Creator and sustainer of all things. That means that everything that you know and love is literally being upheld by the word of his power. Like literally right now, you're breathing his air. And that's why Paul in Acts can say, in him we live and move and have our being. That's not just a catchy phrase to put in a song. He's saying like, no, literally you live and move and have your being in him, because without him you don't exist. Everything you know is literally being upheld by him, for him, through him, in him, all these phrases. What that does is when you begin to understand that, it deals with this idea of separation. It begins to penetrate that foundation that I began with that says man is completely hopeless and lost and totally depraved, because now you don't have to look at someone and go, oh man, they are completely gone. You can say, no, they don't know it, which is why they're so dysfunctional, but they were created through, for, and by Jesus Christ, which means he cannot be separate from them. Do you see that? Even in the midst of our dysfunction, even in the midst of all of our mess, I promise you, Jesus is not in heaven biting his fingernails nervous. He's sitting at the right hand, creating and sustaining everything that you know. So your lost family members, yeah, they're lost. They don't understand who they are. But you know the truth that in them they were created and they are currently being sustained by Jesus. So now suddenly you don't have to feel like you have less of him when you're at work on Tuesday than when you're here. You don't have to say things like, I'm just a truck driver, or I'm just a fill in the blank. Because suddenly you can begin to understand that he is literally in everything that you know and love. Everything that you do, you're living and moving and having your being. So I used the truck driver as an example because I heard this the other day. A guy said, well, I'm just a truck driver. And he said, well, the guy said, well, what do you deliver? So, well, I actually drive a flower truck. I deliver flowers. He goes, are you kidding me? How many occasions use flowers that you delivered? How many people give flowers to brand new mothers? How many funerals? How many weddings? How many birthday parties? How many celebrations? And you're telling me that Jesus isn't excited about the things that you're delivering? And you're going to sit here and tell me you're just a truck driver? A guy was in a hospital room and the doctor came in and said, hey, we need to start. Do you mind? And he said, well, can we pray real quick? And she began to leave. And he goes, no, I want you to stay with us. And I think she said, like, well, I'm an atheist. And he said, well, I'm a Canadian. So I'm just praying. It's okay. So he grabs her hand and he prays and he says, Jesus, I thank you that you've shared your heart for sick people with this doctor. And you're going to show her how to care for our loved one. And he finishes praying and he leaves the room and the doctor hunts him down and goes, what was that? And he goes, what do you mean? She goes, no one's ever told me that God cares about what I do. And he goes, you telling me? He goes, you just woke up this morning and wanted to spend 14 hours a day and 12 years of your life getting ready for this and go into mountains and mountains of debt just to hang out with sick people? You realize that that's not a natural tendency. Did you just wake up one day and decide you wanted to be a doctor? Maybe there's a creator that cares about our bodies and knows every intricate detail and loved it so much that he wanted to share that love with someone else. And then you came into being out of that desire, and now you have a heart for sick people because he does.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. I heard another story. A guy was sitting on an airplane. He was a theologian. And he sees this guy get on the plane. He said, the guy looks like a real life Indiana Jones. He's got the satchel, the hat. He sits down and he goes, well, what do you do? And the guy goes, well, I'm a botanist. And I've spent the last 3 months in the Caribbean studying this plant that's going extinct. So he says for the next 2 hours on their flight, this guy is just writing on a napkin the Latin words of all these plants and what they do in the environment and how this plant affects this plant and this animal eats this plant and that leads to this and all this stuff. And he goes on and on and on and on about these plants. And they finally get done and he looks at him and goes, well, I guess since you're a theologian, you probably wanted to talk to me about evolution. And the theologian goes, but I don't really care about evolution. I want to know where your love for plants came from. And the guy kind of leans back and says, well, what do you mean? He goes, you're a grown man. You just spent 2 hours talking to me about leaves. Are your parents botanists? Did you just like, what's going on? He goes, I don't know. I never thought about it. I just always love plants and the environment and just curious. And he goes, well, I have an idea. And he pulls out his own napkin. He draws three circles and then puts a dot in the middle of it. He goes, this is the Father, Son, and Spirit. For all eternity, they dwelt together in perfect love and fellowship until they had to create something to share that with. And they created every plant, even plants you don't even know about yet. And they loved it so much that they then wanted to share that love with someone else. And maybe that's why you were created. Maybe God loves his creation so much that he actually gave it to you. Shared that desire with you and said, now go study plants. Now go spend 3 months in the Caribbean. He goes, I don't know if he went to Sunday school the next day, but I promise you his conversations are different. Because Jesus has created and sustained all things, there's nothing that's foreign to him. And you may think it's just the way I was born. It's just the way I was raised. It's just who I am. I don't know. You've got all these different things going on. It might just be that he's sharing something with you that he wants you to care for.
Yes.
A mother came to a pastor one time and said, I don't know. I see all these people out doing all these amazing things for God, and I'm just a mom. I'm just at home with my kids. I get up, I do breakfast, I clean up after breakfast. Then I do the laundry, and I get done with that load of laundry just in time for the next load of laundry to be ready. Now it's lunchtime. I got to prepare lunch, and then I got to clean up after lunch. And then it's time to clean this part of the house, and then I have to do this, and then we have to run errands. And then we get home, and I do dinner, and I clean up after dinner. And then as I'm totally exhausted, I try to have some time for my husband, and then I can't even stay awake to read my Bible. What do I possibly have to offer to God? And he goes, are you kidding me? You think that just you being a mom is somehow insignificant than what I do on Sundays because I hold a microphone? You're literally fostering an internal being.
Right.
And he said, I'm not going to be a pastor 100 years from now, 1 billion years from now, that child will still call you mom.
Right.
You're nurturing, you're caring, you're raising the next generation of leaders. Your kids are going to discover things and create things and solve problems that no one has ever been able to figure out. And it's because you made the best peanut butter and jelly sandwiches that they'd ever had. And you don't think that God's excited about that. He's in everything. There's no secular sacred. This is not more important than what you're going to do tomorrow. Jesus made way more cabinets and tables than he ever preached sermons. Do you think he was mistaken? You see where we begin to miss it. Where we see that... We just see this fallen, lost world. We see all these people and begin to say that because they're confused, they're wicked. We see darkness in every person because we started with a foundation of that's who I am. So that's why Jesus would say, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's why you can't love anybody, because you think you are horrible. Because you've never begun to see that Jesus created you and you literally live and move and have your being in him. And I'm talking to everybody in this room, whether you believe that or not, whether you have ever heard that or not. You may not even believe in Jesus. Someone may have drugged you here. It's still true of you. Just because you believe it doesn't suddenly make it true. It was true before. You just didn't know it. So all things created and sustained in him. Now, this was the eternal purpose, was to bring creation into fellowship. Now, I didn't know that you guys were studying Ephesians 1, but that's where we're headed. Can you put up Ephesians 1? This is so beautiful. Let me say this about Ephesians. This is actually really interesting to me, and it's just a theory, so take it or leave it. If you don't agree with it, that's fine. A lot of people don't actually think that Paul was writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. They think he just wrote a letter to the church in general. Ephesus got it and just sort of adopted it as their own. So at the beginning of the book, it says he's writing to the church of Ephesus. Some people actually think that was added later. The reason I think that's interesting is because usually Paul is writing to a specific church to address specific issues. So he's saying, I've got to write to you because I heard this. So he spends the whole letter addressing this issue. If he was just sitting down to write a letter, this is truly like what he would want to say. So Ephesians is really cool because he wasn't having to be distracted by sort of solving these problems. He could just say, this is what I want you to know. This is what I want the whole church to know. So then you read Ephesians. It's really interesting. So if that's true, and let's just for today, again, if you disagree, leave here today and forget I ever said it. But for now, let's just agree that this, if Paul had one thing to say, this would have been it. And he begins and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's just pause for a second. Oh my gosh. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We don't even know what that means. I'm so frustrated that Paul stopped at just saying every spiritual blessing. You didn't elaborate? Like Paul said, I went to third heaven and saw things that I wasn't lawful to speak of. I'm not okay with that. It's like when Jesus says, I have so many things to tell you, but you just can't bear it now. You'll have to wait. Or John finishes his book and says, this is only part of it. I got tired of writing it. So there's way more to be said. And he just kind of stops. History tells us John didn't even want to write his gospel. John is actually the last book in the Bible ever written. They had to come make him write it. And he kind of said, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they already did that. I don't know if that's what he said. But it's just kind of like, oh, they've already got that. And they're like, no, you need to write this down. So you get this kind of picture that he's just kind of this old guy that's sort of tired of being asked questions and just goes, here. And just sort of writes it real fast and then stops. I'm going, what do you mean he stopped? There's all this other thing. There's the whole books in the entire world wouldn't be able to contain all the things that he did. That's so frustrating. I'll ask him about it one day. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You are not lacking anything today. I don't know how much money you make. I don't know where you come from. I don't know where you live. I'm telling you emphatically, you are not lacking anything today. The Bible says he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places belongs to you because you are a son of God. John starts his gospel and says, of his fullness we've received. Everything that God has to offer, everything was given to you in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So what Paul is trying to show us, and this is what we talked about earlier, before anything that you know existed, before day one, Father, Son, and Spirit dwelt together and were dreaming of you. And before the foundation of the world, we've called you, we've accepted you in the beloved. This is what you were born for. Another place in Scripture would say we've all been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, you can take that the one route and say, well, that means that some people are and some people aren't. What I think it means is if you breathe this morning, that was what you were predestined to be. You were literally created and are currently being sustained by Jesus for this purpose. From all eternity, from the foundation, this is what he felt about you. That means before you even had an opportunity to make a mistake, before you even had an opportunity or the capacity to have that bad thought, before you even knew what sin was, he says, this is my mind made up about you. And then we make ourselves to be better parents than he is. Because I know there are parents in this room with kids in all ages and stages of life. And you know without a shadow of a doubt that they don't get a vote about how you feel about them. Some of you have kids involved in who knows what, but you know right now you're frustrated, you're confused, and you have no idea why they're doing it, but your mind is made up on how you feel about them. And you decided that before they were even born. Right? And then you feel like because you had a bad thought yesterday, God's suddenly mad at you. Because you made a mistake. Because you made a big mistake, even. You think that God suddenly changed his mind about you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no shifting or turning or shadow within him. Right. He has made his mind up about you before he even created you. And there's not a thing that you can do to change it. Amen. Right. Before the foundation of the world, he called us, he knew us, and he accepted us. And then he created you. Isn't that backwards from what we've been told? Because what we've been told is you've got to get this right. You've got to repeat this prayer. You need to have good church attendance. You need to pay your tithes. You need to serve in the church. You need to get rid of all of whatever your thing is. You pick your sin, whatever yours is, you need to get rid of that. You do. But that has no power whatsoever to change how God feels about you this morning. You were accepted in the beloved before that. You're accepted in the beloved after that. And I need you to hear this especially. You're accepted in the beloved during that. Doesn't mean he wants you to stay there. Doesn't mean he doesn't care how you live. But what it does mean is that regardless of where you are in this room, this verse is true about you. And you don't get a vote about it. You need to deal with that.
Right.
You need to make your mind up on this. This is who God says I am. And he proved it in the way that he loved Jesus. Because the whole of the New Testament is summed up in the relationship between the Father and the Son, and you are invited into that relationship. Can you pull up John 17? So in John 17, we get to eavesdrop on Jesus' prayer life. We often call the "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." That's the Lord's Prayer. And that's fine, but this is actually the Lord's Prayer. We literally get to hear Jesus in conversation with his Father. So throughout his life, what you see is you begin to see Jesus talking back and forth about his relationship with his Father. And then John would come and say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Then we're seeing in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son. Dream this up. We talk about 1 John 1. Surely our fellowship is with each other, but it's with the Father and the Son. Excuse me. So, in John 17, we begin to see Jesus as this is kind of his final deal. He knows that he's about to be crucified. He's getting all this off of his chest. And he invites them to come listen to this prayer. What you're going to learn is that Jesus not only wants to save you, he wants to share with you. Yes. Watch this. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should have eternal life to as many as you've given him." I love that he does that, because he says, "You've given me everybody, and then you said that I could give life to everybody you've given me." You see that? Watch this. Verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished." Say, "I have finished." "I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father," this is important, "glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." What Jesus is saying is, I didn't start here. I started there with him before anything was that is. We were there in perfect fellowship. I was face to face with my Father. It was out of that relationship that we created, which is what we've been talking about. So out of that relationship, they create and share that with humanity. That's why at the beginning in Genesis, it says they made man in our image. Let us make man in our image. So out of that relationship, humanity's born. Okay? And then Jesus comes and says, "The glory that I have with you before the world was, before the foundation of the world." And then throughout the rest of this chapter, he's just going to keep saying, "That what we had, I've given them. That what we had, I've given them. I've given them. I've shared with them. I've given them. I will give them." He's saying, "I've had this for all eternity, and now I'm inviting them to partake in it." So that's why he can say, "This is eternal life, that they would know you." I don't think that what he's saying is this is eternal life in the sense that we would begin to say, well, when we die, we get to go to heaven. I believe in that. I believe other parts of the scripture teaches that. What I think he's saying here is, I have known you for all eternity. I've known you for all eternity, and now they're about to know what I've known all along. Because the Word's become flesh and we've indwelt among us and we've beheld his glory, and of his fullness we've received. Out of relationship you were created for relationship. He begins to show, I've known you all along for eternity. This is eternal life, that they would know the relationship we've had all along. Okay, go to verse 24. So then he closes. So that's how he begins. And you need to read the whole thing. You need to read all of Ephesians 1. You need to read all of Hebrews 1. You need to read all of 1 John 1. I didn't have time to do all of it. So read all of John 17, like, every day forever. John 17, so he starts there, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known you, that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. I don't have the ability to explain to you the even beginning of what that would mean. But Jesus tells us that the same love that the Father has for him, for the eternal, spotless, flawless Lamb of God, who's been eternally face to face with the Father, that love is now yours. You have now been invited to be a part of that relationship. You have now been given access to see the joy and the peace and the righteousness and all of the things that are included in that relationship. So what he says, and to sum up John 17, is I've been with you all along. I've known you. We know from other parts, Jesus said, no one else has ever seen the Father. They've been confused. Darkness has clouded them about who they are and who you are, but I've known you. And now they're going to know you.
Yes.
Your foundation has to be that. That if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And Jesus showed us that there is no darkness in him. There is no shifting or turning. There is no him changing his mind about you. There is no deception. There is no, I loved you, but now I don't. There is no, I loved you until. There is no, I will love you when. I loved you, I created you, and I'm sustaining you in that love right now, whether you know it or not.
Amen.
Let's stand. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast. If you are impacted by this message, please consider going and sowing into our ministry at dylantarpley.com/give.